And this season, we are just looking at these churches of the past of what Christ said to them and asking the question, could He be saying the same things to us now? In the season in which there is so much turmoil about who shall be president or congressman or congresswoman, or we just need to be reminded there are greater issues before us. This country will one day end. Christ did not die for this country, but He died for this church. And so who we are as His church is of ultimate importance to Him. And so Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray indeed you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are moldable, wills that will bend to you, minds that are sharp, but compassions that are deep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So you have your worship guide, your sermon notes there before you, and really we're probably going to use a similar outline for all the seven churches that we're going to be reviewing, mainly because there's a similar outline for which the Lord addresses these churches. Four of these churches have things that are both commendable and commendable. And three of these have things that are all good about them. They're not all the same size churches. They all have different strengths and different weaknesses. I'm going to repeat this and say why this is important, but notice that as John is writing this revelation, and this is to be read to the churches, that each church is going to hear about what the other churches are hearing as well. So let us eavesdrop, if you will, on the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, if you're not aware, I'm not going to go long in a historical study, but I do want to give you a little bit of background. Ephesus was a major port city. It was a center of maritime commerce as well as land commerce. It sat on the crossroads of roads that were going from Asia over to Europe. It was a wealthy city. It was perhaps at the time that John is writing this, the foremost of the cities of his day. This would be like the New York of the region in western Turkey. Had two major temples, had lots of temples, but had two major temples. One to Artemis, Diana, you may remember her from your studies of love. And you can imagine what went on there. But there was another temple across town that was gaining importance because the government said that it should. And it was the temple to the emperor, where the government was beginning to exercise at about this time the requirement of citizens to go to the temple of the emperor and declare Caesar is Lord. Now, this would have obviously smacked Christians in the face, and perhaps is the reason why John is at the island of Patmos at this very moment. Because he would not have yielded to say Caesar is Lord and move away from Jesus is Lord. So bad was the state in Ephesus, it was not a holy place at all. So bad, one of their own philosophers, Heraclitus, was called the weeping philosopher. Now we have a weeping prophet of our own in the scriptures, Jeremiah. But there was a weeping philosopher, Greek philosopher, who declared that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. The church, Ephesus, was obviously by its location and by its heritage a major church. It was large, as there was a large number of people who were being converted, and there at Ephesus, it was a place where the gospel was coming and going. It was a favored location in that the teachers, listen to the lineage of teachers that Ephesus had over its history. There was Priscilla and Aquila, who perhaps brought the gospel to the area of Ephesus to begin with, followed up by the eloquent preacher Apollos. Paul spent nearly 3 years of his life there at Ephesus. Then followed that up by putting Timothy in charge of the church there in Ephesus. And then in these days, John is the one who is reported to have much influence at the church in Ephesus. Most likely, this is the place where he's going to die. So Ephesus is not some church in the sticks that maybe didn't know some things better. This was a well-trained, well-taught, well-discipled church. It was the church of churches in the area. And yet, Christ felt compelled not only to commend them, but also to bring to their attention that there were some things lacking in their life. Let's perhaps take that to our own hearts, that there is no group too big or too noble, or too full of their own reputation that doesn't need to hear from Christ from time to time, both in what they're doing well and what they are not doing well. That there is no Christian who should be so full of themselves that they think that they are somehow beyond reproach or beyond encouragement as well. And so Ephesus is a booming place. It's a church-wise, it's a major church in the area. And notice here in verse 1, to the angel, to the pastor, to the one who's overseeing the church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars. Now, if you were here last week, we saw that Jesus himself interprets this. He is holding the messengers. He is holding the pastors of the church. This holding is one of protection, but also one of authority. They are to do his bidding as they are in his grip. And there's also this word of tenderness as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is intimate with them. He knows what's going on. And this brings us right into verse 2. I know your works. How does Christ know our works? Because he's in the midst of us. And so if you're taking notes this morning, this would be the time that we begin to put down the word. That which is commendable. That which is commendable. I know your works. Your toil. Your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are words of commendation that Christ gives to the church in Ephesus. I know your works. Now, works can be good or bad. Here, the implication is works for good, works for the kingdom, works for the sake of the name of Christ. He knows that not only are they just lazily doing the work of Christ, but that they're toiling. And the word that's used here is one in which sweat is produced. So they are physically and mentally going at it. There are no used-tos in this church. They're all active, and they're sweating for the sake of Christ in their endeavors. How are they indeed working up the sweat? The wetness of sweat is still on their brow. There's no one who sits in the church at Ephesus and says, I used to do that. No, sweat is still on their brow as they're currently toiling and laboring. This is an active church. And they are patiently enduring. Enduring this rising tide of persecution. Enduring a culture in which they live in which it would have been difficult simply to walk down the street and maintain a heart hot after the one true God. Why do I say that? Because as I was talking with Michael, he confirmed this. Michael Bryant, some of you know, went to Turkey this past summer, and he said to me just this week, Pastor Ken, one of the things about Ephesus that was so striking, it was oppressive. Because you would go down the old streets of Ephesus, and there are still the foundations and the markers of deity after deity, deity after deity, statue after statue, raised up to false gods that the people would have to walk down the street to get to where they were going. And they'd have to look at these things. They'd have to hear. They'd have to hear the cries of the temple priestesses calling people to come into the temple of Diana and pay their respects with sexual immorality. Yes, they endured. Listen, this is not the first generation that has sin and sensuality and the call to go after other gods smacking us every time we turn around. We are not the first generation. They were patiently enduring, holding fast to a faith in Christ. They were not weary at this point. They were continuing on toiling and glad to do so. They were just nose to the grindstone. They were being faithful. And not only this, but they would test those who would come into the hearing of the church. It was common practice for itinerant pastors or itinerant speakers to come through. And Ephesus is somewhat removed from Palestine. And so somebody could claim that they were one of the early beginners of this the way. They were one of the first followers of Christ, and that they had teachings like Paul and even more. And so the church would listen. But then they would also test what they listened to, kind of like the church in Berea, where they heard Paul for a season, and then they went back to the Scriptures to see if these things were true. This was a well-grounded congregation who did not just believe things because there were these smiling preachers coming in and saying things. Or these preachers and teachers who had new books out. They weren't swayed with the flashiness of their dress or the hipness of their speech or the newfangledness of the way they offered to do things. They listened and kept that which was good and rejected that which was false and willing to do so for the sake of doctrinal purity. Paul warned the people in Ephesus that these days would come. Remember there, if you've read through the book of Acts recently, and we did not too terribly long ago, maybe longer than I'm giving credit for, Acts 20, where Paul warns the elders of Ephesus that there will be those who come like wolves into their midst. Not enemies from the outside, but those who are trying to pretend to be Christians who will rip them apart and eat them up from the inside. And so he gave them great warning. Paul tells Timothy, in fact, in 1 Timothy 1, not to tell the people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. So there was this warning to be on guard about what you hear. Be on guard to test everything by the fullness of the Scriptures. When somebody is sitting there or standing there and seeking to teach you. And so there were some things that were commendable. This was a hard-working congregation. This was a congregation serious about the things of Christ, serious about the teachings of Christ. They were enduring, they were patient, they were being persevering in their walk with the Lord. But sometimes good things can become a hindrance for us, which may have been the case in Ephesus. So we move from that which is commendable to that which is condemnable. Because Christ says to His church, but I have this against you. I hope that grabbed our hearts. That He who loves us and died for us and receives us and holds us can still find something to be against in us. If we were to hear that in our own hearts, if we hear that in the Scriptures, if there's any sin that He lays His finger upon us in these days, may that grab us, that we do not want the One who loves our souls to be against anything in us. But this is what He says. To this prominent church, this church that is active and busy and persevering, but I have this against you, that you have, notice the wording, abandoned the love you had at first. This congregation, which had been trained and had been warned to be cautious, had gone a step too far. Perhaps a couple of steps too far. Hearts and minds that were cautious became suspicious. And suspicious minds became guarded, and guarded hearts and minds became closed to outsiders and insiders alike. They were marked by correctness, but lacked compassion. This word here, notice in the phraseology, and you have abandoned the love you had at first. Commentator after commentator agrees that this is vague here. Those of you who want, well, what kind of love? It is vague. In other words, Ephesus, you have no kind of love in you. No love for God. No love for each other. No love for the lost. You are, if I were to draw you as a stick figure, Ephesus, with a big ballooned head and a .01 chest where your heart is. It is not enough to have our heads full if our hearts are empty. What does Paul say? In fact, over in, as I'm thinking about it, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, and I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. We are in danger if we are happier about winning arguments than we are happier of encouraging each other. Woe to us if we are happier and more intent on having every single subpoint of our doctrinal systems in order, but we could care less whether the person sitting next to us or not is having a good day or a good week or struggling with a spiritual issue in their hearts. Woe to us. We can be rationally right about our doctrine and yet be relationally wrong with each other. Pastor Ken, are you saying that we should not care about right belief or right doctrine, right thinking? Of course I'm not saying that. There's no either or here in the Scripture. Does Christ ever say, leave off of right thinking in order to pursue having a heart and a love for me? And for each other and for us, no. He calls for no weakening of being careful about what they take in terms of what's being taught. But He is calling them to remember the love that they had at the beginning and to go back to that as well. have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so we see in verses 2 and 3 and 4, that which the Lord finds worthy of commending and that which He finds worthy of condemning. But I want us to see here that this is not just a church. This is not just a letter for the church in Ephesus, so that somehow we can read this with disjointed, disconnected lenses and say, oh my, look at Ephesus. Whoo, Christ had something against them. Because that's not the way that this letter was meant to be read. But remember the end of this. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the singular or plural there. Not just to the church at Ephesus. To the churches. So that the other churches, Smyrna, as you're looking there in your Bibles, Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, as they're hearing what Christ has said to the other churches, they need to be asking themselves, well, what about us in these areas? We need to be saying the same thing to ourselves. And so let's begin at number 3 here. What is applicable? What is commendable? What is condemnable? We see that. We have a good handle of this. Now we need to ask, well, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with grace? We need to be asking that question too. And I'm not going to offer to you to be able to give you every answer. I am encouraging you, even now, to begin thinking through these issues and go home and chew on this afternoon and this week. Lord, as I want to be a part of your church and am a part of your church that you hold, I don't want you to see anything lacking in me. Where is it that I need to be hearing you calling me? Where is it, Lord God, Father, that you are making me more into the image of your Son? Where is it I need to yield? Where is it I need to confess? Where is it I need to remember and repent? So the things that Christ commends, could He commend here? Could He commend here? The things that He condemns, would He be condemning here? Could He condemn here? And let's look at the issue that He finds fault with first, because really it is love that is to mark His disciples. By this, John, in His gospel, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Listen, if I can say this, I hope I'm right about this without getting too far afield. I'm a doctrine geek. I like right thinking. I like specificity. I like winning arguments. But Jesus never said they'll know you by being a winner of arguments. He never said they'll know you because your theology is perfect. Jesus said they will know you when you love one another. Now that common love has some common denominators, a love for Christ, that He has saved sinners like me, like each other, and then I love you because you're a sinner saved by grace just like I am, and we have a lot to rejoice over. We have the same Savior, and you and I are brothers and sisters for all eternity, and hence that love begins to flow. What about us, though, this love? Could Christ say to any one of us or to us corporately that the love we had at first has been abandoned? He calls us to remember. Do you remember what it was like when you first became a believer in Christ? For some of you could not keep from singing. You just spontaneously came out with songs that you were making up in the grocery store.
And it didn't bother you that people were kind of looking at you a little odd. You were making up lyrics left and right to tunes that you knew. But you put that away to be a bit more respectable. Or perhaps because other tunes and other lyrics worshiping other gods has crept in to become the song of your heart. Or some of you, when you became believers, you could not wait to be with the body of Christ. You loved being with other Christians because honestly, all the talk of everybody else, all that was just hell talk. And you've been saved from that. And you want to talk to other people who are going to heaven. You want to talk to other people who have been saved by Christ. You want to talk to other people who are reading the Bible. And you couldn't wait to be with them. You wanted to be with each other, to pray with each other, and spur one another on to love and good deeds. You couldn't wait for Wednesday night. You couldn't wait for Sunday morning Bible study. You couldn't wait for a time together, just another brother across the table with some coffee. You longed for it. You changed your schedule to make sure that you were going to be available for those moments. But somehow other things creeped in. Spent time in prayer. You didn't know how to pray. You just knew you were allowed to. You just knew that you could open your mouth and the Father would hear you. You didn't know the model prayer. You weren't trying to go through that. You never heard of acts before, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, and supplication. You just opened up your mouth. Father, this is what's going on today. And you didn't even need the alarm clock to get up early to do that. And you didn't need somebody tapping you on the shoulder. Did you pray today? How's your prayer? You didn't need that. It was ongoing. It was just natural flow of your conversation. And your Bible reading. Remember when perhaps you were a new believer and you grew up in a home that Bible stories weren't told. And so all of a sudden you're reading this and you're, wow. Did you know? I love new believers when they become Christian because then they come to me and say, did you know this was in here? Oh, yeah. But somewhere along the way, somebody told you to calm down, young buck. And you did. Or you decided that reading the paper was more pertinent. Typing your blog took precedence. Or tweeting 140 characters took more value than 5 minutes in the eternal Word of God. There was a love for things that was there at the beginning that has grown cold. You were a dad, you were a parent who was glad to lead family devotion, though maybe you didn't do it every day, and maybe it wasn't in your mind a home run every time. Listen, it doesn't have to be. But you were studying the Word, and when it came time to family devotions, either that night or the next morning, you were like, let me show you what I discovered. And now it's just, what page do we turn to today? Is there perhaps, in the words of the song that we sang from our brother William Cooper, is it possible that an idol has crept in where God's glory ought to be? Where His daily reminder of His grace and mercy ought to be seen? We now have a new idol there. It may be a pillow. It doesn't have to be some named god of some other country. Maybe it's something as innocuous as our pillow. Because we used to get up in the morning and have our devotions and we enjoyed that, we longed for that, and yet our pillow just seems to call us all the more. Or maybe it's not the pillow. You're not a lazy kind of person. I mean, heavens, Pastor Ken, but man, the housework just never seems to get done. And so I'll sacrifice intimacy with my God who saved me so I can dust a little bit more. Or mow the grass and do the trimming so that perhaps I might get yard of the month. Young people, when studying for algebra becomes more important than studying to show yourself approved before God, that's a problem. When your geometry grade becomes more important to you than diving into intimacy with the God who saves you through His Son, there's a problem there. And moms and dads, we all want our kids to do well. But 3,000 years from now, what does a geometry grade matter? Now, children, I'm not saying that as an excuse for you to do poorly. You should do all things as unto the Lord, including our worship of Him. Because it's possible to do your devotions, but not as unto the Lord. It's possible to have to sing a song and read the Scriptures and pray to Him the whole time. Okay, got that done. And what we were worshiping was not God, but our to-do list. So I'm just bringing up these things because if any of this, and you say, you know what, that was me, then let us hear the word of Christ. Remember and repent and return. These are not words for sinners who never have known Jesus as Lord. These are the words of Christ for His church. But then, those things that He commends, would they be true of me? Is it said of me? But would Jesus recognize a heart internally motivated by love that erupts in a toiling for Him in the fame of His name? Or am I of those who say, well, I'll let the young ones do that now. Or I'll give somebody else the chance to do that. Instead of still seeing, well, I've got life and breath in me, for me to live is Christ. And to labor all my days for Him in whatever fashion He gives to us. Lord, am I, in a sense, Lord, I got to ask the question, am I sweating for You or are my feet kicked up in the air? What about bearing with those who are evil? This week, Lord, have I laughed with those who call evil good? And more likely in this, more likely in this culture that we live in, we haven't reached to the point so much, some, but so much where we out and out call evil good. We just call it funny. So we laugh at evil. And we laugh at those who are seeking righteousness. Christ commends them for not bearing with those who are evil. Even Christ says that He hates the works of the Nicolaitans as well. What about my endurance? Lord, I run strong for You on Sunday morning. I run strong.
I can stand strong when I'm surrounded with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, I don't really endure very well. I do short sprints well for you, Lord. And is our doctrine on guard? Or do I, or am I susceptible? Do I lean to accept teachings that tickle my ears? Like, if I say certain things, then God must obey me. What's the problem with that? If I speak it and it must come to be, what's wrong with that? God's no longer God. You are. Because you're making things come to be with your words. That's reserved for God. God spoke and the universe came into being. But it makes me feel good. Again, you're worshiping yourself. Am I prone because a man is young on the TV or a woman is young on the TV or on a website that somehow I'm drawn to that? There's youthfulness. And if I relate to their youthfulness, maybe I'll be youthful too. Oh, look, at that gathering, it has thousands going on. Obviously, it must be of the Lord. And so we're attracted to numbers. Not that numbers are bad. Pentecost, 3,000. Right? God's not against big numbers. But He's wanting to make sure that those numbers are centered around the truth of Christ and Him crucified for sin and raised for the hope of all who believe. So when you're listening to someone who has big numbers, don't begrudge the big numbers. Listen to what they're saying. And is what they're saying matching up with Scriptures? We have itinerant speakers coming through this congregation all the time. What? Pastor Ken, quite honestly, you could be out of that pulpit a little bit more. You're always the face up there. What do you mean we got itinerant preachers coming through all the time? It's called YouTube and Vimeo. Truth is, you listen to itinerant messengers probably far more than you listen to me. Some of them are good. And some of them are heretics. Are you tuning your mind to check what they're saying according to the fullness of Scripture? This is how important this issue is. These issues are. What does Christ say? I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Hey, church, it's better for the name of Christ that a local congregation closes doors, then the people go on in sinfulness. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how seriously He takes His people living rightly, both with their minds and with their hearts, to the fullness of honoring Him. Well, there's remedy here. There's a tone of mercy here. Do not think that it is simply that God, that the Christ has the stars in His hand and He's waiting to discard them, throw them off. No. He holds on. It's also protection. All that the Father gives to me. You know, Christ has a loving grip on us. The very fact that He's bringing this up to the Ephesian church and just not closing their doors right away, it's a means of discipline and of mercy. He's not looking just to discard them at the first notice of an infraction here. He's calling them to what? Remember and repent and to do. Wait a minute, Pastor Ken. I thought I've heard you say from that pulpit that the Christianity is about Christ done, not me doing. And you're right regarding salvation. But that salvation evidences itself in a people who not only think rightly, but act rightly also. Remember, it's His first instruction here. Okay, so Pastor Ken, I'm feeling some
some Holy Spirit guilt here. There are one or two or 15 places that you just nailed my heart. Not really you, but God through you has nailed my heart. What am I supposed to do with this? Should I go home with my head hanging down? Woe is me. I'm just a worthless Christian. No, that is not the intent of the passage. The intent of the passage is to restore us to the fullness of intimacy with Christ. So what am I to do? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Interesting things going on here in the grammar that I'll try to touch on. Just remember is an ongoing verb. Ever remember from where you began. Ever remember that you were a sinner destined for hell. Ever remember that there's this good news that Jesus, the Son of God, died in your place. Ever remember that those that are His forever. Ever remember that He lavishes His love upon you. Ever remember His riches are mercy. Ever remember how is it that I, a sinner, could be counted as a child of God. Ever remember that. So that the embers of your love are continually fanned by faith and love and appreciation and thankfulness and worship and honor and glorifying of the one who has done such great things for you. Remember, ever, be remembering, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is, in the Greek, a verb that means there was a point in the past. There was a point in the past when the love had grown cold. Remember how it used to be. Do not be satisfied where you are now. Cry out to God. Oh Lord, there have been some idols that I've put between me and you. Forgive me. Repent. Turn away from those things. Listen, if your internet is keeping you from praying, if your internet is keeping you from reading your Bible, what should you do? Maybe for some of you, pull the plug. That would be the right hand, the hand being cut off. Not just disciplining yourself with a little egg timer for less and less. Maybe for some of us, for a season, we just need to go on a fast. Turn from that. Repent. So the word there is a one-time action that has continuing results. So that I repent and I don't go back to those things that helped me to fall away from where I once was in love and adoration of my Lord and Savior. Remember where you have fallen. Point in the past. Repent. Point now with continuing results. And do the works you did at first. Was that you who used to sing in the grocery store? Go back to the grocery store and sing again. Was that you, some of you who didn't know how to pray, but man, it was just coming all out until somebody told you, well, you got to pray in this fashion. Go back to just talking with our Heavenly Father. Confessing all your pains, all your joys, all your I don't knows, I don't understands. But man, I appreciate everything that you're doing now in my life. God, I thank you for my cereal bowl. I thank you for the shirt I have on. I thank you. I just escaped that accident right there. I thank you for my husband. I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my children. I thank you for my Jesus. I thank you that if you had not sent that neighbor into my life, I don't know how I would have heard the gospel. So I thank you for that neighbor. Just begin to gush out your prayers to him again. Go back to doing what you did at first. Go back to reading the Scriptures not to prove yourself right, but to find out what else new about God you can see. That love for one another. We really haven't touched on that. You know, that love is sort of broad. Maybe you used to ask people to come to the house just to fellowship, and that's grown cold for whatever reason. Maybe go back to asking them to come on over and bring the Bible. Let's talk for a while. You may be like the psalmist in Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. the psalmist is in a point of despair. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession into the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. I remember what it was like when I just loved you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'm not there right now, Lord. He goes on to say, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God. Listen, don't wallow in where you are now and why you aren't where you used to be. Turn your eyes into the Lord who's willing to restore and renew and rejoice in Him afresh. Take your despair and turn it to Him and remind yourself of all the good that He has already done for you and all the good that He promises to do for His children. He who has an ear, let him hear. Not just that I'm having to correct you. What else should we hear? This word of promise in verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Yes, to the one who conquers. You're right, Pastor Ken. And so today I'm going to get up and I'm going to force myself. I'm going to force myself to have devotions. I'm going to force myself to read my Bible. I'm going to force myself to pray because I am a conqueror and I'm going to make the victory. I'm going to win the victory. I'm going to win the victory and I'm going to conquer and I'm going to find a lost person and I'm going to tell them about the gospel because that's what I've got to do. Wrong. And it's all, and some of you are smiling, but that's the way too many of us think. It's all hidden in the word conqueror. Who are conquerors? Not in the strong, but those who hide. Not in the strong, but those who are weak yet know a strong one. Who are the conquerors? Not the deserving, but the undeserving who know it and who hide in Christ. Look over with me to Romans. Do you want to prove me otherwise? Let's look to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's not going to be God. God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's not going to be Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think of Paul's words, I am already ready to die. Now, on all these things, we are more than, same word, conquerors. By my own efforts, by my own willpower, no. Through Him who loved us. When we are resting in the love that Christ has for us, we then become conquerors over a desire for sin because our desire for Him outweighs our desire for sin. Whether that sin be selfishness or the need to always be right and pummel people with rightness rather than speaking truth,
with love and grace. Conquerors are those who are hid in Christ, who loved us. Conquerors are those who hide or gain their strength in Him who is strong, who loved us. And then the relationship becomes, as I meditate upon the One who has loved me so and has brought me into His triumphal, victorious train into heaven. Then man, why wouldn't I want to spend time with Him? Why wouldn't I want to adore Him? Why wouldn't I want to sing songs in the grocery store with Him? Why wouldn't I want to spend some time in the Bible with Him rather than some other magazine or website? Why wouldn't I? He who loved me so, is not my heart going to begin to burst as I concentrate on all that He has done for me? Because indeed, in all these things, those who are hid in Christ are conquerors. And this is our sure foundation. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to love. And that stirs the motor to begin to be motivated for Christ all afresh. No, to those who conquer. Who conquers according to the end of Revelation chapter 2? Those who conquer are those who are hid with Christ. Those who are hid with Christ and overwhelmed with the love of Christ that holds them now and forevermore. Who are those who are willing to die even today because He who died for us. To the one who conquers, who hides in Christ. Yes, I must discipline you for a while. Yes, I'm still working out sanctification in you. Yes, I'm still making you into the image of Christ. But to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To those who hide themselves in Christ, moment by moment, we have this sure promise that it'll be back to Eden for us. That's what's going on here. In the imagery of Revelation, in that tree, in the presence of God. Remember, there's the tree of life there at the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin until Adam and Eve sinned. And at the end of Revelation, as you move through, there's a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And those who conquer, how do we conquer? We conquer by hiding in Christ and worshiping Him, adoring Him, resting in Him, trusting in Him, loving in Him, wanting to make more of Him in our lives than anybody else, even ourselves. It's all for Christ that we live, and we conquer over the sin that seeks to nibble at us, over the darkness that seeks to nibble at us, over the culture that seeks to nibble at us. As we die in Christ, we are raised as conquerors forevermore. Listen to this promise. Christ is not just gloom and doom here. He is offering hope to those that are His. Yes, for a season, you may have to suffer a little bit as I'm disciplining you. Remember how good it was, how sweet it was, how innocent it was. Notice how far you've fallen. But there's good news. Simply repent. Simply repent. And go back. Did you use to clear your schedules for midweek worship? But you let homework and housework crowded out? Go back to clearing your schedule. Did you used to ask people to come and hang out? But if you said no and your feelings were hurt, listen, your eyes are on the wrong thing. Go back to the fellowship that you share with the saints. Ephesus, mighty Ephesus, had words to hear from our Savior. May we hear them as well. Let's bow our heads for a season. Hear the words that Paul had for the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, it was your servant David who cried out with just naked honesty, "Search me, O Lord." See if there be any wicked way in me. And what of us? May we not play games with you, Lord. But may we cry out for that sweet love for you and for each other and for the lost to flame in our hearts. Father, we know that none of us have arrived yet. And we are thankful that you are active in our sanctification. But let us not be lazy. Enlarge our hearts, that we may love you and love each other more. That we may love your word. That we may love your being. Oh Lord, it's possible to be excellent among those who study about you, but be poor of those who know you.